The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, Chapter 8, In the Judgment Hall. The armed band, with their prisoner, threaded the dark and narrow streets, guided by torches and lanterns, for it was yet early morning and very dark. Amid insult and mockery, the Savior was hurried to the palace of the officiating high priest, Caiaphas. Here he was coarsely accused by his persecutors and sneeringly questioned by the priest and reviled by the whole assembly. But while enduring this mockery of an examination, the Savior's heart was pierced by a keener pang than it was in the power of his enemies to inflict. It was when he heard his beloved disciple deny him with cursing and swearing. After deserting their master in the garden, two of the disciples regained their presence of mind and ventured to follow, at a distance, the mob that had Jesus in charge. These disciples were Peter and John. The priest recognized John as a well-known disciple of Jesus and admitted him to the hall where the Savior was being questioned, because he hoped that John, while witnessing the humiliation of his leader, would become affected with the same spirit that actuated his enemies, and scorn the idea of one who could be subjected to such indignities, being the Son of God. John, having secured himself an entrance, spoke in behalf of his companion Peter, and gained the same favor for him. The coldest hour of the night was that preceding the dawn, and a fire had been lighted in the hall. Around this, a company were gathered, and Peter presumptuously took his place with the rest by the fire and stood warming himself. He did not wish to be recognized as one of the disciples of Jesus, and he thought by mingling carelessly with the people he would be taken for one of those who had brought Jesus to the hall. But as the light flashed upon Peter's countenance, the woman who kept the door cast a searching glance upon him. She had noticed that he came in with John and conjectured that he was one of Christ's followers. She interrogated him in a taunting manner. "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" Peter was startled and confused. The eyes of the company instantly fastened upon him. He pretended not to understand her, but she was persistent and said to those around her that this man was with Jesus. Peter, feeling compelled to answer, said angrily, "Woman, I know him not." This was the first denial, and immediately the cock crew. "Oh, Peter, so soon ashamed of thy master, so soon to cowardly deny thy Lord. The Savior is dishonored and deserted in his humiliation by one of his most zealous disciples." In the first place, Peter had not designed that his real character should be known. And, in assuming an air of indifference, he placed himself on the enemy's ground and became an easy subject to Satan's temptation. He appeared to be disinterested in the trial of his master, while in reality, his heart was wrung with sorrow as he heard the cruel taunts and saw the mockery and abuse he was suffering. In addition to this, he was surprised and angry that Jesus should humiliate himself and his followers by passively submitting to such treatment. Under these conflicting emotions, it was difficult to preserve his character of indifference. His appearance was unnatural as he endeavored to join with the persecutors of Jesus in their untimely jests in order to cover his true feelings. He was acting a lie, and while trying to talk unconcernedly, he could not restrain expressions of indignation at the abuse heaped upon his master. Accordingly, attention was called to him the second time, and he was again charged with being a follower of Jesus. He now denied the accusation with an oath. The cock crew the second time, but Peter heard it not, for he was now thoroughly intent upon carrying out the character which he had assumed. "One of the servants of the high priest, being a near kinsman to the man whose ear the disciple had cut off, asked him, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." At this, Peter flew into a rage, and to fully deceive his questioners, and to justify his assumed character, he denied his master with cursing and swearing. And immediately the cock crew the third time. Peter heard it then, and while the degrading oaths were fresh upon his lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was yet ringing in his ears, the Savior turned his face from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were involuntarily fixed upon his master. He read in that gentle countenance deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there.
Peter was conscience-smitten. His memory was aroused. He recalled to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go to prison or to death for his Lord. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny his master thrice that same night. Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus, but he now realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown even to himself. He groaned in spirit as he realized that not only was his master enduring the bitterest humiliation at the hands of his enemies, but he was suffering additional dishonor at the hands of one of his disciples, who had forsaken and refused to acknowledge him in the hour of his trial. The look of Christ conveyed volumes to the repentant Peter. He read in that glance sorrow, love, and pardon. A tide of memories rushed over him. He remembered the Savior's tender mercy, his kindness and long-suffering, the patience with which he dealt with his followers. He remembered the caution of Jesus to him, "Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." He reflected with horror upon his base ingratitude, his falsehood and perjury. He looked once more at his master and saw a sacrilegious hand raised to smite him in the face. Unable to longer endure the scene, he rushed, heartbroken, from the hall. He pressed on in solitude and darkness, he knew and cared not whither. At last he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, where a short time before he had slept while the Savior wrestled with the powers of darkness. The suffering face of his Lord, stained with bloody sweat and convulsed with anguish, rose before him. He remembered with bitter remorse that Jesus had wept and agonized in prayer alone, while those who should have sustained him in that trying hour were sleeping. He remembered his solemn charge, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." The scene of a few short hours before came vividly to his mind. He witnessed again the tears and groans of Jesus. It was torture to his bleeding heart to know that he had added the heaviest burden to the Savior's humiliation and grief. He fell prostrate upon the very spot where his Lord had sunk beneath his inexpressible weight of woe. Peter's first mistake was in sleeping when Christ had bidden him to watch and pray. At the most critical moment, when the Son of God was in need of his sympathy and heartfelt prayers, he was incapable of giving them to him. The disciples lost much by sleeping. Jesus designed to fortify them for the severe test of faith to which they were to be subjected. If they had spent that mournful period in the garden in watching with the dear Savior and in prayer to God, Peter would not have been left to depend upon his own feeble strength. He would not have denied his Lord. This important night watch should have been spent by the disciples in noble mental struggles and prayers, which would have brought them strength to witness the terrible agony of the Son of God. It would have prepared them, as they should behold his sufferings upon the cross, to understand, in some degree, the nature of the overpowering anguish which he endured. They would then have been better able to recall the words he had spoken to them in reference to his sufferings, death, and resurrection. And amid the gloom of that trying hour, some rays of hope would have lighted up the darkness and sustained their faith. Christ had told them before that these things would take place. He knew the power which the Prince of Darkness would use to paralyze the senses of his disciples when they should be watching and praying. The disciple John, upon entering the judgment hall, did not try to conceal the fact that he was one of the followers of Jesus. He did not mingle with the rough company that were insulting and mocking his master. He was not questioned, for he did not assume a false character and thus lay himself liable to suspicion. He sought a retired corner, secure from observation of the mob, but as near Jesus as it was possible for him to be. In this place he could hear and see all that transpired at the trial of his Lord.
If Peter had been called to fight for his master, he would have proved a bold and courageous soldier. But he became a coward when the finger of scorn was pointed at him. Many who do not hesitate to engage in active warfare for the Lord are driven to deny their faith through the ridicule of their enemies. They place themselves in the way of temptation by associating with those whom they should avoid. They thus invite the enemy to tempt them, and are led to do and say that which they would never have been guilty of under other circumstances. The disciple of Christ, who, in our day, disguises his faith through dread of suffering or reproach, denies his Lord as virtually as did Peter in the judgment hall. There are always those who boast of their freedom of thought and action, and laugh at the scruples of the conscientious who fear to do wrong. Yet if those righteous persons are persuaded to yield their faith, they are despised by the very ones who were Satan's agents to tempt them to their ruin. Peter, however, as well as John, witnessed much of the mock trial of Jesus. It was necessary that there should be a pretense of legal trial, but great secrecy was maintained, lest the people should obtain information of what was being done and come forward with their testimony in vindication of Jesus, bringing to light the mighty works which he had done. This would bring the indignation of the people upon the Sanhedrin. Their acts would be condemned and brought to naught, and Jesus would be liberated and receive new honor at the hands of the people. While the members of the Sanhedrin council were being called together, Annas and Caiaphas the priest questioned Jesus with the purpose of provoking him to make some statement which they could use to his disadvantage. They brought two charges against him, by one or both of which they meant to affect his condemnation. One was that he was a disturber of the peace, the leader of a rebellion. If this charge could be verified, he would be condemned by the Roman authorities. The other charge was that he was a blasphemer. This, if proved true, would secure his condemnation among the Jews. The high priest questioned Jesus concerning his doctrine and the disciples who believed in him. Jesus answered briefly, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Jesus was well aware that his questioner designed to draw some statement from him, which should awaken the fears of the Roman authorities that he was seeking to establish a secret society with the purpose of finally setting up a new kingdom. He therefore plainly stated to Annas that he had no secrets in regard to his purpose or doctrines. Turning upon his interrogator, he said with startling emphasis, "Why askest thou me? Had not the priests and rulers set spies to watch his movements and report his every word? Had they not been present at every gathering of the people, and carried information of all his sayings and doings on these occasions to the priests? Ask them that heard me what I have said," replied Jesus, and his words were a rebuke to Annas, who had hunted him for months, striving to entrap him and to bring him before a secret tribunal in which the people could have no voice, that he might obtain by perjury what it was impossible to gain by fair means. The words of Jesus were so close and pointed
that the high priest felt that his very soul was being read by his prisoner. Though Annas was filled with hatred against Jesus at these words, he disguised it until a more fitting opportunity presented itself of giving vent to his malice and jealousy. But one of the servants of the high priest, assuming that his master was not treated with due respect, struck Jesus in the face, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" To this insulting question and blow, Jesus mildly returned, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" The majesty of heaven might have summoned to his aid legions of loyal angels to protect him against the malignity of his enemies, but it was his mission, in the character of humanity, meekly to endure taunts and stripes, leaving an example of patient forbearance to the children of men. Those into whose power Jesus had fallen had no respect for this sublime forbearance. The fact that he was a passive captive in their hands was the signal for them to wreak upon him the basest insults which their corrupt hearts could invent.
When the council was fully assembled in the judgment hall, Caiaphas took his position as presiding officer. This man had ever regarded Jesus as his rival. The combined simplicity and eloquence of the Savior had attracted large crowds to listen to his teachings, which contained wisdom such as they had never heard from the lips of priests or scribes. The anxiety of the people to hear Jesus, and their readiness to accept his doctrines, had roused the bitter jealousy of the high priest. Jesus stood calm and serene before the high priest, while the eyes of the multitude were upon him, and the wildest excitement prevailed around. For a moment, Caiaphas looked upon the captive, struck with a sudden admiration for his dignified bearing. A conviction came over him that this man was akin to God. The next instant, he banished the thought, scorning the suggestions of his own mind. Immediately, his voice was heard in sneering, haughty tones, requesting Jesus to work before him one of those mighty miracles which had given him such fame among the people. But his words fell upon the ears of the Savior as though he heard them not. The people involuntarily compared the excited and malignant deportment of Annas and Caiaphas with the calm, majestic bearing of Jesus. A holy influence seemed to emanate from the Savior and pervade the atmosphere surrounding him. The question arose even in the minds of the hardened multitude present. Is this man of godlike presence to be sentenced as a common criminal? Caiaphas, perceiving the influence that was obtaining, hastened the trial. He took his position on the throne of judgment, while Jesus stood at its foot. On either side were the judges and those specially interested in the trial. The Roman soldiers were ranged on the platform below the throne. The high priest arose in his gorgeous robe, with glittering tiara and costly breastplate, upon which, in former days, the light of God's glory had often flashed. In strong contrast with this display were the coarse habiliments of Jesus. And yet he who was clad in homely garb had reigned in the courts of heaven, crowned and with garments of brightness, attended by holy angels. Yet there he stood at the foot of an earthly throne to be tried for his life. The priests and rulers had decided in council together that Jesus must be condemned, whether or not they could furnish evidence of his guilt. It was necessary to bring charges against him which would be regarded as criminal by the Roman power, or they could legally effect nothing against him. His accusers could find plenty who would testify that he had denounced the priests and scribes, that he had called them hypocrites and murderers. But this would weigh nothing with the Romans, who were themselves disgusted with the pretension of the Pharisees. Such testimony would also weigh nothing with the Sadducees, for in their sharp contentions with the Pharisees, they had used to them language of the same import. His accusers were anxious to avoid raising the opposition of the Sadducees against the Pharisees, for if the two parties fell to contending among themselves, Jesus would be likely to escape from their hands. They could secure abundant evidence that Jesus had disregarded their traditions and spoken irreverently of many of their ordinances, but such evidence was of no value, as it would have no weight with either the Romans or Sadducees.
They dared not accuse him of Sabbath breaking for fear an examination would reveal what had been the character of his work upon that day. In that event, his miracles wrought to heal the afflicted would be brought to light and defeat the very object they wished to gain. Christ had said concerning the temple of his body that he could destroy it and raise it again in 3 days. These words were understood by his hearers to refer to the Jewish temple. Of all that Jesus had said, the priests could find nothing which they could use against him save this. The Romans had engaged in rebuilding and embellishing the temple. They took great pride in it as a work of science and art, and the priests counted upon their indignation when it was proven that Jesus, a humble man, had declared himself able to build it in 3 days if it should be destroyed. On this ground, Romans and Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, could meet, for all held the temple in great veneration.
In addition to this, they had bribed false witnesses to testify that Jesus was guilty of inciting rebellion and seeking to establish a separate government. This, they hoped, would farther excite the apprehensions of the Romans and accomplish the desired object. But when these witnesses were called, their testimony was so vague and contradictory that it was worthless. Upon cross-questioning, they were led to falsify their own statements. It was becoming apparent to the people that the charges against Jesus could not be maintained. The life of the Savior had been so faultless, and his doctrine so pure, that envy and malice could find little in either capable of being misrepresented. Two witnesses were at last found whose evidence was not so contradictory as the others had been. One of them, a corrupt man who had sold his honor for a sum of money, spoke of Christ as on a level with himself. Said he, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" In the figurative language of prophecy, Jesus had thus foretold his own death and resurrection, his conflict and victory. But his enemies had misconstrued his words to suit their own purposes. The words of Jesus were truth and verity. The evidence was false and malicious. If the words of Jesus had been reported exactly as he uttered them, there would have been nothing offensive in them. If he had been a mere man, as they assumed him to be, his declaration would only have indicated an unreasonable, boastful spirit, but could not have been construed into blasphemy. Caiaphas urged Jesus to answer to the charge made against him, but the Savior, knowing that his sentence was already determined, answered him nothing. The evidence gained from the last two witnesses proved nothing against him worthy of death, and Jesus himself remained calm and silent. The priests and rulers began to fear that they would fail to gain their object after all. They were disappointed and perplexed that they had failed to gain anything from the false witnesses upon which to condemn their prisoner. Their only hope now was to make Jesus speak out and say something which would condemn him before the people. The silence of Christ upon this occasion had already been described by Isaiah in prophetic vision. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." The high priest now raised his right hand toward heaven in a most imposing manner, and with a solemn voice addressed Jesus. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Thus appealed to by the highest acknowledged authority in the nation, and in the name of the Most High, Jesus, to show proper respect for the law, answered, "Thou hast said." Every ear was bent to listen, and every eye was fixed upon his face, as with calm voice and dignified manner he made this reply. A heavenly light seemed to illuminate his pale countenance as he added, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." For a moment, the divinity of Christ flashed through his guise of humanity, and the high priest quailed before the penetrating eyes of the Savior. That look seemed to read his hidden thoughts and burn into his heart, and never in afterlife did he forget that searching glance of the persecuted Son of God.
This voluntary confession of Jesus, claiming his sonship with God, was made in the most public manner and under the most solemn oath. In it, he presented to the minds of those present a reversal of the scene then being enacted before them, when he, the Lord of life and glory, would be seated at the right hand of God, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, from whose decision there could be no appeal. He brought before them a view of that day when, instead of being surrounded and abused by a riotous mob headed by the priests and judges of the land, he would come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, escorted by legions of angels, to pronounce the sentence of his enemies. Jesus knew what would be the result of this announcement, that it would secure his condemnation. The object of the designing priests was now gained. Jesus had declared himself to be the Christ. The high priest, in order to give those present the impression that he was jealous for the insulted majesty of heaven, rent his garments, and lifting his hands toward heaven as if in holy horror, said, in a voice calculated to rouse the excited people to violence, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" The answer of the judges was, "He is guilty of death."
The priests and judges, exulting in the advantage they had gained through the words of Jesus, but anxious to hide their malicious satisfaction, now pressed close to him, and, as if they could not believe that they had heard aright, simultaneously inquired, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." Jesus looked calmly at his hypocritical questioners, and answered, "If I tell you, ye will not believe, and if I ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." Jesus could have traced down the prophecies, and given his accusers evidence that the very things were then taking place which had been predicted in regard to Messiah. He could have silenced them thus, but they would not then have believed. He could have pointed them to his mighty miracles, but they had set their hearts against the light of heaven, and no power could change them. There were some in that assembly who heeded the words of Jesus, and noted his godlike bearing as he stood serenely before the infuriated judges. The gospel seed found lodgment that day in hearts where it was eventually to spring up and yield an abundant harvest. The reverence and awe which his words inspired in the hearts of many who heard them were to increase and develop into perfect faith in Jesus as the world's Redeemer. Some of the witnesses of that scene were themselves afterward placed in a similar position to that of Jesus in the judgment hall, and were tried for their lives because they were the disciples of Christ. When the condemnation of Jesus was pronounced by the judges, a satanic fury took possession of the people. The roar of voices was like that of wild beasts. They made a rush toward Jesus, crying, "He is guilty! Put him to death!" And had it not been for the Roman soldiers, Jesus would not have lived to be hanged upon the cross of Calvary. He would have been torn in pieces before his judges, had not Roman authority interfered, and by force of arms withheld the violence of the mob. Although Jesus was bound, yet he was also guarded, and held by two men, lest he should escape from the hands of his persecutors. The judges and rulers now entirely forgot the dignity of their office, and abused the Son of God with foul epithets, railing upon him in regard to his parentage, and declaring that his presumption in proclaiming himself the Messiah, notwithstanding his low birth, made him deserving of the most ignominious death. Most dissolute men engaged in this infamous abuse of the Savior. An old garment was thrown over his head, and his jeering persecutors struck him in the face, crying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ! Who is he that smote thee?" Upon the garment being removed, one poor wretch spat in his face. But the Savior directed no word or look of retaliation against the deluded souls around him, who had cast off all restraint
because they perceived that the priests and rulers sanctioned their acts. Jesus realized that the hosts of heaven were witnessing his humiliation, and that the least angel, if summoned to his aid, could have instantly dispersed that insulting throng and delivered him from their power. Jesus himself could have stricken down the excited multitude like dead men by a look or word of his divinity, or driven them frightened from his presence, as he had the defilers of the temple. But it was in the plan of redemption that he should suffer the scorn and abuse of wicked men, and he consented to all this when he became the Redeemer of man. The angels of God faithfully recorded every insulting look, word, and act directed against their beloved commander. And the base men who scorned and spat upon the calm, pale face of Christ were one day to look upon it in its glory, shining brighter than the sun. In that awful time they would pray to the rocks and the mountains, "Hide us from the face of him who sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus was pushed hither and thither, and so insulted and abused, that at last the Roman officers were ashamed and angry that a man against whom nothing had yet been proven should be subject to the brutal treatment of the worst class of persons. Accordingly, they accused the Jewish authorities of assuming to exercise a power that did not belong to them in trying a man for his life and pronouncing his condemnation. They declared that in doing this they infringed upon the Roman power, and that it was even against the Jewish law to condemn any man to death on his own testimony. This intervention of Roman authority caused a lull in the rude excitement. Just then a hoarse voice rang through the hall, which sent a thrill of terror through the hearts of all present.
"He is innocent. Spare him, O Caiaphas. He has done nothing worthy of death."
The tall form of Judas was now seen pressing his way through the startled crowd. His face was pale and haggard, and large drops of perspiration stood upon his forehead. He rushed to the throne of judgment and threw down before the high priest the pieces of silver he had received as the price of his Lord's betrayal. He eagerly grasped the robe of Caiaphas and implored him to release Jesus, declaring that he was innocent of all crime. Caiaphas angrily shook him off, but he was confused and knew not what to say. The perfidy of the priests was revealed before the people. It was evident to all that Judas had been bribed to deliver Jesus into the hands of those who sought his life. Judas continued to beseech Caiaphas to do nothing against Jesus, declaring that he was indeed the Son of God, and cursing himself that he had betrayed innocent blood. But the high priest, having recovered his self-possession, answered with chilling scorn,
"What is that to us? See thou to that."
He then represented to the people that Judas was some poor maniac, one of the mad followers of Jesus, and charged them not to let any influence prevail to release the prisoner, who was a base deceiver. Finding his prayers were in vain, Judas fell at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging him to be the Son of God, begging forgiveness for his sin, and imploring him to exercise his godlike power and deliver himself from his enemies. The Savior did not reproach his betrayer either by look or word. He knew that he was suffering the bitterest remorse for his crime. He gazed compassionately upon Judas and declared that for that hour he had come into the world. A murmur of surprise ran through the assembly at the heavenly forbearance manifested by Jesus. Again, a conviction swept over their minds that this man was more than mortal. But the question then arose, if he was indeed the Son of God, why did he not free himself from his bonds and rise triumphant above his accusers? The love of money had perverted the nobler nature of Judas, making him a fit agent for Satan to use in the betrayal of Christ. When Judas had become annoyed at the implied rebuke of Jesus because of his covetous spirit upon the occasion of Mary anointing her Lord with costly ointment, he yielded to the tempter and gave Satan easy access to his mind. But when he decided to sell his master to the murderous priests and rulers, he had no thought that Jesus would permit himself to be taken. He thought the priests would be cheated of their bribe, and he, the betrayer, would secure the money to use for some purpose of his own, and Jesus would have a new opportunity to display his divine power in delivering himself from the wiles of his enemies. From the time of his betrayal in the garden, Judas had not lost sight of the Savior. He eagerly looked for him to surprise his enemies by appearing before them in the character of the Son of God, setting at naught all their plots and power. But when he saw him meekly submitting to their abuse, suffering himself to be tried and condemned to death, his heart smote him, and he realized the full extent of his own crime. He had sold his divine master to shame and death. He remembered how kind and considerate Jesus had ever been to him, and his heart filled with remorse and anguish. He now despised the covetousness which Jesus had reproved, and which had tempted him to sell the Savior for a few pieces of silver. Perceiving that his entreaties to spare the life of Jesus availed nothing with the high priest, he rushed from the hall in despair, crying,
"It is too late! It is too late!"
He felt unable to live to see Jesus crucified, and, in an agony of remorse, went out and hanged himself. Afterward, the money which Judas had cast down before the priest was used for the purchase of a public burial ground. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said,
"It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood."
And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day. If any testimony had been needed to prove the innocence of Jesus, it was given in the confession of Judas. Not only was it an evidence of the innocence of the Savior, but the event was a direct fulfillment of prophecy. In prophetic vision, Zechariah had looked down the ages and seen the trial of God's dear Son. The act of Judas is thus described.
"And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord."